Okay. We're going to take a break from, the last three Sundays I was here, I was talking about the city on a hill, and it was really talking about who we are as Christians in America and what's happening in our country and all that. And I'm sure that that'll come back around again sometime, but I thought we would take a break from that today. And I was thinking about it, and I will say the Lord led me. If you don't agree with me, you can say that I was listening to familiar spirits or something. But no, I thought about this week. I wanted to talk about something that might be just a little more up close and personal to what we experience in our lives. And how many of you here have ever failed? Bingo! I hit 100%. And it's not whether we're going to fail or not, but it's what we do after we have failed. So the title of the message this morning, and this will actually be another two-parter, I just have to rub this in a little bit, okay? I know it's hot here. It's hot in Vegas. My wife and I at 6 a.m. Tuesday morning are flying out on Alaska Airlines and heading to our place on the coast in Oregon. And we'll be picking blueberries and building campfire. But it's not for the whole summer. We're just going to be gone for 11 days. And so I'll do part two. I think I'm scheduled to speak here on the 14th also. So this is part one of overcoming failure. I won't leave you hanging as failures here today. But we'll look on how we dig out from failure next time. But overcoming failure. Now let me frame it this way. I'm going to tell you an event that is unfolding as I speak, but the person that I am working with on this is somebody you don't know or have anything to do with, so I'm not in any way violating any confidences or anything like that. But there's a person I knew from years past when I pastored at Calvary Community in Las Vegas. And he was very active in the church. He worked on the strip. He was in the sound production of a lot of the shows on the strip and that sort of thing. And he and his wife have been married for, I think, 32 years now and have served the Lord very well. And I'm not sure what the motives were for it, but I'm sure they were good-hearted motives. They took two young girls in. This has been about 20 years ago now. And adopted them. They were infants. I think they were just a few months old at the time. They had come from troubled homes, drug abuse, parents, and that sort of thing. And they raised these young girls. It was always difficult for them. And we can go into all of that. And not we won't go into all of that. But oftentimes, when you adopt, even with foster children, whether it's genetic or whether it is experiences they have had very young, it can be, sometimes it's wonderful, but sometimes it can be very difficult. Well, we had struck up an acquaintance with them again. They showed up at the church where I attend usually. They heard where I was and since we moved back to Vegas and dropped in. So anyway, then it was a nice thing, but they invited us over for dinner. This has been about a month ago now. And I will just call him John. That's not his name. But he began to tell me what was unfolding in his life right now. And I'm convinced that he is innocent of everything I'm just about to describe. But one of those girls had accused him of soliciting her for prostitution as her father. And one of the evidences of it was John is kind of a security nut, and he has cameras in all the rooms of the house, and this daughter had become quite promiscuous. And he caught her on the cameras sneaking out and meet her boyfriends in the car and having sex and coming back in and all that kind of stuff. And unbeknownst to John, one night she invited one of her boyfriends into her bedroom, and she wasn't aware that the camera was on, And so there was a camera showing things that should never be seen, revealing things that should never even been done. And through all of this, she accused her adopted father of setting all of this up as part of this, I guess you would call it, human trafficking scheme that her adopted father was involved in, and took him to court. And because of the... Now, I have as many questions about this as you have, so I'm just telling you highlights here to make a point. He couldn't talk his way out of this because of the video they had of what was going on. And his attorney told him that he wasn't sure if he could get John off the hook for what this daughter had accused him of. Now, apparently John had been strict and kind of a harsh parent, and so what he was saying, he doesn't know what triggered all of this, but he was facing 25 years in prison if he went to a jury trial and he was found guilty. And his attorney, and I think I would have got another attorney. By the way, this drained all of their savings, and it didn't do harm his marriage. I mean, the marriage is strong. And the other daughter, too, joined with the one in accusing the stepfather of this stuff. And so the attorney said, I'm going to recommend that you take a plea on this. It'll keep you out of prison. And so he pled guilty to some lesser charge, I don't remember what it was, of something that he had not done, but he would not have to go to prison, but he would be on probation for 5 years. And once a month, he has to go to a counseling thing with all of these truly perverted people and have the counseling and just all kinds of stuff there. In the meantime, he's like an independent contractor on the strip, and the places that hired him won't hire him now. And if he even said, if I even went to Costco and tried to get a job as stocking goods or something, he said they wouldn't hire me because I have to declare that I am a sexual predator. And if he didn't declare that and they did a background check, he would go to jail. And he's just beside himself. In fact, I need to give him a call. We had a wonderful fishing trip, my son and grandson and I. I won't tell you where we went because we just killed them, the fish. And I don't want you to go catch them all. But I got a text on the way back, and I need to call John, and because he's just so discouraged and defeated, he can't even leave town to go somewhere else because he's restricted for 5 years to this area. He's feeling like he is a failure, and he's lost his job. He's facing these accusations. And that it's hopeless. Well, he's thinking, what did I do wrong in raising these daughters? And they want nothing to do with them. The one that has accused him said, I hope you go to prison for life. Well, lots of second guessing. Something got crossways, good intentions. But I wouldn't say he's a failed parent. I don't know. There's so many things I don't know. I'm just using this to frame up the fact that in one way or another, we experience a sense of injustice or failure in our life. And sometimes it happens to very good people, doesn't it? Here's a couple of scriptures I want us to look at as we get started on this morning. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. And another one from the New Testament. This is Paul speaking in the letter to the Corinthians. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. And that's the promise we have to stand on. Sometimes our failures are self-imposed, aren't they? There are things we've done. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and they were saying, you know, I wish I was 30 again because I knew everything then. And there's some things I'd do different. And I said, well, you were a slower bloomer than me because I knew everything at 21. But things didn't always turn out that way. Now, the Bible has stories of lots of failures of people who bounced back. And here's some examples of them. Joseph was a failed sibling. You think, well, how did he fail? He wasn't too smart as a brother. He knew that he was his father's favorite son, and his father got him, I don't know whether he bought it or made it or what, but this coat of many colors. So he goes out to his brothers and says, look what Dad got me. Well, that didn't set well, okay? There was Moses. He was a failed liberator. Remember, as a man about 40 years old, I think it was, out of the household of Pharaoh, he killed a man who was mistreating his Jewish brothers. Rahab failed morally. She was a prostitute. David was a failed parent. He had one son, Amnon, who had impure desires for his half-sister, Tamar. And he raped her. And then Absalom, another one of his sons, killed Amnon. And later Absalom committed mutiny against his own father. And you wouldn't want to use the household of David as a model for ideal parenting or a happy household. Hosea and Gomer had a failed marriage. I'm going to say this was mostly Gomer's fault. I've always tried to understand what could be wrong with this woman. But if your dad named you Gomer as a woman, you'd have some issues too, probably. So I don't know. Mary Magdalene, she failed spiritually. When she met the Lord, she was possessed by 7 demons. Paul was a failed religious zealot. He was a Pharisee and devoutly following the Jewish faith and persecuting Christians. Peter was a failed disciple. He denied the Lord 3 times on the night of Jesus' arrest. Every one of these people bounced back from the failures that they experienced. And I tried to have a potpourri of a buffet of different kinds of failures that I listed here. So failure comes, and the question isn't whether or not we're going to fail, but what are we going to do about that? Now, there's some misconceptions about failure. And we'll look at just 3 or 4 or 5 of them here right now, real quickly. One is, it is avoidable. Some things are self-imposed failures that we bring on our life. We can misuse, abuse, behave poorly. But sometimes, like with John that I just mentioned, this failure in his household and with his children was something that he wasn't perfect, but it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what actually happened. By the way, he told me, he said, my faith is really in crisis right now. He said, I've always believed and believed that God would see me through, but I see no way out of this. And I've prayed, and, you know, well, sometimes things happen. Whether this is an avoidable one or not, they prayed about it when they adopted their daughters. It seemed to be the right thing, but it sure hasn't turned out the way they hoped it would. Sometimes we think that failure defines you. No, it can do that if you will let it. If you hang on to it and you let the difficulties that come associated with that linger in your memory, in your mind. It could define you. Some treat it as a permanent stigma. That's always going to be a black mark on your life and the way you think, and you can never get over that. But there are plenty of stories in the Bible of people that have moved past that within their life. A fourth one is it's a final termination. And again, that's something that is not the case all the time. And finally, that it is the enemy. I'm a sports fan. Is anybody here by any chance? This would take us back, would it be the 80s or 90s? Anybody here remember the name Dave Dravecki? Some of you do, okay. Wonderful Christian man. I'm a Giants fan, so just so you know, this is just a little sidebar here. When we come back after berry picking in Oregon, eat your heart out. We'll be here probably through July. Then we go back for August, and I wasn't going to come back till September, except my son-in-law, who has season tickets for the Raiders, is giving me for a birthday present his tickets to the Raiders 49ers preseason game. There are perks to having lots of kids. My oldest son is a Delta pilot. So just like the jet setters, we're going to fly in for the game and then fly back to Oregon after that. So anyway, but Dave Dravecki, it's the Warriors in basketball, it's the 49ers in football, it's the Giants in baseball. That's just the way it is. Dave Dravecki was a pitcher for the Giants, and he was an all-star caliber pitcher and a great Christian. And I believe he was a left-hander. That's immaterial to the story. Do you remember if he was lefty? I think he was a lefty. And I forget what happened to his arm, an injury or what it was. Now, this doesn't work if you are a left-handed pitcher. He had to have his left arm amputated. Well, his baseball career is over. But as far as I know, he has turned that into a ministry in his life and has been a great ambassador for Christ on how you can come back from this kind of a disaster and have a wonderful life. So there's different things. Let me back up here on avoidable. Sometimes that is the case. But not, all right, I talked about that. Let's go to the failure defines you. Here's the one I wanted to mention on that. Two things. Now, I'm just very grudgingly going to give as a positive example who I'm about to mention. Just so you know, I'm not a Democrat, okay? And I think I'm in pretty good company here from what I have sensed. And I was delighted at how Joe Biden imploded in that debate. However, the next day, he gave a killer comeback speech. I don't know how many of you saw it. North Carolina, and I watched it. And I said, this is not good. Now, I don't know if he was juiced up. I don't know what was going on. But he didn't let that failure define him. Okay. Another one is Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb. And he had somewhere around 2,000 failed experiments in how to invent the light bulb. And he was asked one time, Mr. Edison, what have you learned from all of these experiments? How long are you going to keep trying to do the impossible? He said, well, I now know at least 2,000 ways it won't work. So it didn't define him. So we could go on down the line on different things, but let's look now at failure, deal with it or else. Because it's what you do with your failure that is the key here. You can suffer paralysis from it. Remember in Matthew 25:25, there's the story of the owner. What was his job? I don't know, but he had these servants. Gave one 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. And it's always bugged me a little bit that the 1 talent guy not only got 1 talent, but he also got the shaft. But it's the reason why he got the shaft that is the interesting thing. He took his 1 talent and he buried it and didn't even invest it so it could gain interest. And the owner came back and took the 1 talent from him and gave it to the man who had the 10 talents because he was afraid that he might lose that 1 talent, and so he buried it. And sometimes with failure, we become fear-bound of trying to do anything about what our failure was. And we have to have some courage. And there's a risk factor that's there. But fear can paralyze you, and it can hold you back for the good things that might be coming next. You can keep on procrastinating. There is a former governor of Samaria and Judea. His name was Felix. And he was brought before Paul to testify after one of Paul's arrests. And Paul, being the missionary that he was, took the occasion to try to witness to Felix and tell him who Jesus the Messiah was. And Felix said, "Are you trying to convert me too?" And Paul said, "Yes." And Felix said, "When I find a more convenient time." And as far as we know, there never was a more convenient time for Felix. That was his window of opportunity. He procrastinated. And somewhere in the underworld today, in Hades, in hell, wherever whatever state you're in this intermediate state, those words are ringing through the ears and in the mind of Felix over and over again. When I find a more convenient time. So sometimes we just procrastinate. We just decide we're not going to deal with it. We're just not going to face the issue. We might be paralyzed by fear. I'm afraid I won't succeed. We procrastinate. Maybe it'll just get better on its own. You better deal with it and not procrastinate. Enjoy your pity party. Remember the story of Jonah, 4th chapter. Just for some of you, this is just a 30-second review. Jonah was called to be a missionary to Nineveh. So he caught a ship to Tarshish instead, because he didn't want to do it. We know that didn't end so well because he ended up literally being fish food. Okay? But even the fish didn't want him, so they belched him up on the beach. What a mess he must have looked like, huh? And he went to Nineveh anyway, and he went in and he preached to Nineveh, which was, by the way, a very notoriously brutal city. That was the headquarters city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were particularly harsh on any people they conquered. For example, not only would they physically abuse and dismember people, but they would sow the farmland with salt so you could never grow crops on it again. So we can understand Jonah's reluctance to bring the message to Nineveh, but he must have been quite a sight walking into Nineveh, a partially digested man that walks in to preach the message to the Ninevites. The point went across, and there was a revival in Nineveh. And people turned to the Lord. And Jonah was not a happy man about that. So he went outside the city limits, sitting there in the sun until the Lord caused some kind of a gourd to grow up over his head and give him some shade. And he was moaning to the Lord, I knew if I came here, they would repent. I knew this would happen. And so he was having a pity party there with himself. You can play the victim card. People do that all the time, don't they? You can make excuses for why it didn't happen. In fact, I have a saying about our culture today. We have become a culture of excuse makers. We always excuse rather than take responsibility for ourselves. Present company excluded from what I've said, because you don't do that, I know. Or we play the blame game. So enjoy the pity party. See how much that fixes you and lifts you out of the funk that you're in trying to dig out from your failure. I don't even think it makes you feel any better. But anyway, it becomes something we can do. The last thing I'll mention here is prepare for a life of depression and dysfunction. You might wonder who I'm talking about there. Matthew 27:5. Does the name Judas Iscariot mean anything to any of you? He could have repented, but he didn't. And all that was left for him to do was to take the 30 pieces of silver, throw them away, and hang himself. So, if you want to live and wallow in your failure, these are some options for you. But it's important that we do something about the failures that we experience in our life. So, what separates success from failure? Let's look at this for just a moment. Faith. Now, faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Let me go back to John for just a moment. The thing that I am trying to convince John of, that's who I started this message with, is you've just got to trust God and believe in him, because he's not finished with you yet. And that's a hard sell for him right now, because he's lost his job. He's lost his savings. They can just barely make it on what they're doing now. And 4 more years of this. Now, the Greek word for faith is pistis, in the English transliteration, P-I-S-T-I-S. And when we think of faith, faith isn't really being exercised when things are breaking our way. But faith, or pistis, this is my definition, it's not from the Greek, but it's a white-knuckled grip in the face of doubt and fear and things going the other way. It's a white-knuckled grip that you have on the promises of God, and he has something good for you in store. Faith isn't, it's flying in the face of the circumstances. Diana knows a little bit about that right now, don't you, Diana? But that is a key, what separates success from failure. I don't know how many people there are that are still wallowing in failure because they just have lost the ability to cling to God in the midst of what they're going through. A second thing is face the facts of your failure. Maybe you're a victim, maybe you're not. It's easier when our failure is easier to deal with when our failure is something we've done and we deserve. It's harder when we feel like we are the victim of what somebody else has done. And this story of David and out of 2 Samuel 12, you may not in your memory, as soon as I start telling the story, you'll remember it. But remember, another one of David's failures, by the way, was his moral failure with Bathsheba. And out of that sin that David thought he had covered up and dealt with very slyly but effectively. He got Bathsheba to be his wife, and he had her husband Uriah put in the front lines of the battlefield, and he was conveniently, for David's, or so he thought, killed there. And it looked like everything was well and good, and Bathsheba was with child. And you know the story of Nathan, and he comes to David and he says, there was a man who just had one little lamb, and that was all that he had. And some other guy that had a lot of sheep came and took his lamb away from him. And what should be done to such a person as that? And David was seething and said, I'm going to take him out. And Nathan said, you're the man. Because all Uriah had was his wife Bathsheba. And you did away with Uriah and took Bathsheba as your wife. And now because of that, David, this first child born to Bathsheba and you, I'm taking that child's life. Well, David didn't take that very well. He went fasting and praying. He was inconsolable for days on end. Didn't eat, and his staff around him was afraid to get anywhere near him. What might he do? He's so out of sorts right now. And then, what David said to Nathan in all of this, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He faced the facts, okay? He did everything he could. He said, who knows? Because what God is a gracious God. He might save my son, our child. I don't know if he knew whether it was a boy or... They didn't have gender reveal parties in those days, so I guess he didn't know for sure. But when the child died, David sensed that something was wrong. I'm just fast-forwarding this story. And said, is the child dead? They said, yes, but we were afraid to tell you. We put on his clothes. He said, let's fix dinner. Let's get going. They said, well, what's with you, David? He said, who knows? But God in his mercy, through my prayers, might have saved the life of this child. But the child is dead. And these are just some haunting words, but there's a sliver of hope in them. He will not come to me, but I will go to him. A little bit of a glimpse of eternal life in what David was saying right there. So face the facts. Don't play the pity party. Don't do the blame game. Don't go into denial. But face the facts. A third thing is have great expectations. Don't expect that God is done with you. It's over. Because God still has a new day coming, the other side of the failure within your life. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Right in the face of going into exile. Jeremiah was the prophet in Judah at that time. And they did go into exile, and Jeremiah went into exile with them. But before he went into exile, he bought property in Judah because he said, someday we're coming back. But Judah, it looked like it was over. The temple was destroyed. All of this was because of the unfaithfulness of the people and their idolatry. But there was always hope. One of the characteristics of the prophets of the Old Testament, they always, no matter how harsh their judgment is, it always ends on a note of hope, because God's not done with you yet. God's wrath is always therapeutic. It's to make us better than we were. And then there is perseverance. Paul is the great example of this. But in his own words, he describes it this way. Listen, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Perseverance. I think one of the great hallmarks of authentic Christian faith in the life of a church, in the life of a nation, in the life of you as an individual, is perseverance. Don't give up. You just keep straining towards the better things that God has ahead. So I've gone back and forth on this. That's all the PowerPoint slides I have, but I'm going to give you just a little personal illustration of this. I think once maybe in the time I've been here, I've said just a little about it, but so if a couple of things I say here are repeat, forgive me, but not everybody here has heard it. I had a great failure in my life, and it happened when I was at the height of my ministry, pastoring at Calvary Community, which was truly one of the strong, thriving churches in Las Vegas at that time. I could say a lot of things about it, but just trust me, it was the ministry of a lifetime. We had a college started. The church was one of the strongest in the city. It wasn't the biggest or anything, but it was a very large, healthy, thriving church. Boy, I was at the top of my game. After it was all over, just to give you a perspective, in the 15 years I was there, 14 and a half years actually, we counted over 3,000 decisions for Christ. It was an amazing thing. I'm telling you, that's like a narcotic for a preacher. That gets you high, you know? And then through all of that, and I don't need to go into any of the details, but I went through a divorce. And all I will say is the mother load of responsibility for that divorce was on me. Okay? And I had to resign the church. I lost my job. My family was mad at me. I think one of my kids stuck by my side, but there was two of them for sure, but there was a distancing. How could you do this, Dad? How could you do this? And I didn't know what was coming next. My credentials were taken from me, and I was put on a program they called rehabilitation, where if I went through counseling, and all, I couldn't pastor, I couldn't do anything for 2 years, and I was listening. Well, he's one of my favorite speakers, Chuck Swindoll. Some of you might remember his name, and I liked his teaching. But he said, if a pastor has ever been divorced, he should never pastor again. And I just took that to heart. You know, Lord, you got something for me. I mean, I thought about selling cars. I didn't know what I was going to do. You know, and anyway. But when you go through a failure, this is where John is right now that I'm talking to. And some of you have experienced this. When something happens in your life, it may not be a failure, but something you don't deserve happens. You've got an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other. And the angel is saying, hang in there, trust the Lord. God has something for you. The demon is whispering in the other ear, just walk away. Just quit. Game over. Well, fortunately, I listened to the angel that had the wings and not the one that had the tail on the other shoulder. And I didn't know what was going to happen next at all. I got a job. I mean, there was somebody I knew in the church that had a framing business, framing houses, and so he asked me, and I had an old car, and everything else we lost. I still had the house and all that, but so I got a Honda Prelude And I was the safety director for his construction crew on the housing tracks in Las Vegas. And as soon as I started driving it, it was summer, this was July, the air conditioner went out on it, you know. So here I am sweating bullets going from one job to another for a job I hate and all that. I was thankful to have the job. And the guy who, the contractor who hired me, he was joking, I happened to go to a very famous school. It was Princeton. And he told me one day, he said, you know, when the contractors and I get around, he said, I just want you to know that I have the only safety director in Las Vegas Valley that has a Princeton degree. So, well, thanks a lot for that. So anyway, I could go and tell you some funny stories about that. A friend of mine who was a counselor, worked at a college, his name's Gary Brugman, and I called him up, and he said, well, what are you doing now? I said, well, I'm a safety director for a framing team. And he started laughing, and he said, do you have one of those little pocket protectors where you have your pins in and you walk around? And so I was getting the raspberries on a lot of things I was saying, and I said, I'm not making fun of it, because if I lose this job, the only thing left, I might be a crossing guard for the rest of my life. So anyway, all that to say, okay? And the Lord began opening doors for me. Now, I was down. Should I say this in Assemblies of God Church? I started smoking cigars. Inhaling. So I told Gary Brugman, my counselor, I said, what's up with me, Gary? I'm smoking cigars. He said, that's your pacifier right now. It's okay. And, but I had just gotten my PhD at UNLV, and I don't remember how all this came about, but I got a call from the history department where I was. And they said, and I don't think they knew anything about my circumstances. That's all kind of fuzzy right now. But they offered me a full-time job teaching history at UNLV. I was an adjunct. But they said, we have this one-year opening here. You can come. They gave me all my benefits, everything, health care, all the rest. That was great. You know, that ran out after 1 year. Now what comes next? I got a call from Bethany University, and they said, we need somebody to come and be the head of our social science department at Bethany. Well, that sounds impressive, except it's a small college. I was the department. So, but another door opened, and so it went. And while I was there, there was this gorgeous lady that I met. And I mean, should I be surprised? She fell in love with me. No. And you've met her, Cherie. And the college closed at Bethany. And I was pastoring a little church just outside of Santa Cruz, and I was happy there. And one day I was on my exercise bike, and I got a phone call. And this phone call came from Lloyd Uglow. Well, who's Lloyd Uglow? Yeah. I'm the head of the history department at Southwestern Assemblies of God University, and Bethany had just closed. And we're wondering if you would be interested in coming and being a part of our department. Well, I felt so good. Somebody offered me a job. I just felt like I couldn't say no, so I said, sure. And so we moved back to Texas. And I never thought I would pastor again. And then a call came from a friend of mine in Oregon. He said, I know you love the state of Oregon. There's a church open, and I think you would fit in that perfectly. So after 3 years at Southwestern, I said, sure. And went to Hermiston. I said, I'm on my way to Vegas because I'm moving back. And so I can only promise you 3 to 4 years, 3 to 5 years. And it went, we pastored there, and it was going very well. And it was after 4 years, and I had the bid to move back to Las Vegas. I got a call from another church in Eugene, and we have family and cousins and a sister there. And he said, and he was a former student of mine, and he said, could you just delay your retirement for 2 more years? We need your wife to come and direct our preschool that we're rebuilding, and I need you to come and be a teaching pastor for 2 years. So I said, sure. And I did that. And then we were going to come here, and I got a call from the district office in Oregon saying, could you delay your retirement a little while longer because we have a job in the district office of the Assemblies of God. We'd like you to be our pastoral care person for the whole state of Oregon. And I said, sure, wait a minute. My kids are going to think I'm never coming to Oregon. I mean to Vegas, if I say it. So here we are. The point being that that's just one part. That was a terrible failure. But because I pressed in and followed the Lord, I didn't have to kick doors down. The Lord opened doors. Now, here's an amazing thing. One of my daughters, I'm almost done, hang in there, just didn't want anything to do with me ever since what happened. And my first wife, she was not a happy camper. Okay? And in fact, when I got the job at Bethany, she called a school to try to get me fired. Okay? And remember, I'm not blaming anybody for anything. I'm just, all this bad is on me, okay? And coming back, this is really ironic. I have the best relationship with my daughter I've ever had. It's her husband that's giving me the 49er Raiders tickets. How good is that? And great grandkids that are there. And here's the other thing, because I have one son that I was very close to. He's the one that visited the church here once and came. And he has rejected our whole family now. He's not where he should be with the Lord. So, one day a week, this has been for the last year, I fast and I pray for that son. And the Lord will bring that back. But here's the reason I say this. My first wife's name is Faith. And I'm telling you, when I came back to town and walked in the room where she was, she hissed at me. Okay? Literally. And I told Sri, I said, this is going to be awkward. I don't know if this is going to work out. The kids had begged us to come back, you know. The one who's not speaking to me now is the one who begged the hardest. I haven't figured what all that's about. But anyway. But here's the ironic thing. Because of Paul's disconnection from the family, in a very healthy way, Faith and I have reconnected because she's been rejected by her son too. And the family's been accused of all kinds of failures. We don't need to get into all that kind of stuff. But out of that failure in my life, and I'm telling you, it was devastating. God has been so good. And good things continue to happen. I can honestly say I don't think I've ever been any happier than I am now. I know I'm a better person than I am now. One of my big hesitations in coming back to Las Vegas, because I was really a very prominent pastor in the city, what are people going to think of me? Everybody has welcomed me back with open arms. And so I'm saying all this, please understand, I'm not trying to sound like a hero or anything like that, but I'm just trying to say I'm living proof of what I'm preaching here. That when we give God a chance, He can heal the brokenness, the failure. He can restore bank accounts. He can do all kinds of things. As long as you don't let failure consume you and define you in your life. So I don't know what issues there are in anybody's life here today, but I'd like to ask us just to stand now. And I'm going to close in prayer, but that's not important. After I closed in prayer, I looked over there to make sure that anointing oil was still there. I don't have to know any details. I don't have to know anything. You can tell me everything if you want, but you don't have to tell me anything. But if the Lord has somehow used this message to point to an area you're struggling with in your life where there's been a failure, I'm just going to wait up here, and if you'd like for me to pray with you over that, I will. Okay. Lord, we thank you that you don't have dark plans for us. You don't want to lead us into a hole and leave us there, but just like with Joseph, you pull us out and you put our feet on solid ground and you set us in a new direction. I don't know at all, and that's not important at all, what you might be speaking into the lives of people here today, something they're struggling with, a failure they've had, something that's haunting them from the past, an area where they're mad at you because of something that's happened. But Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak into each heart and life here today, and that you would cause anyone here who is struggling to reach out to you, and you would begin that rebuilding, healing, restoration process in their life, because you are a God of the living and you have life and hope and promise for us. We pray, Lord, that throughout this week ahead that you would go with each one that's here, and that you would speak into our hearts and lives, protect us and keep us. We ask for your blessing to go with us as we leave. And if there are those that coming forward for prayer, we pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us right here at this altar. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.